If you'd like to open your Bibles at John chapter 19, verse 16b. Just as you're doing so, let me just recap. Tonight, in a very real sense, we arrive at the pivotal point of the Gospel of John. A very real pivot. Because from as early as the wedding at Cana in Galilee in John 2, our focus and attention has been drawn by Jesus to this hour that was to come. In verse 4 there we read, "And Jesus said to her," speaking to his mother, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And then eventually the hour begins when, as Jesus speaks prophetically in John 12, 23 to 24, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." You could spend a whole series of teaching on what is spoken in just that particular passage. But the clock was really ticking when we got to John 17 and verse 1 in that high priestly prayer of Jesus. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Within that, we have all sorts of ideas. We know what Jesus was about to do. We know the agony in his humanity that was involved in that. And yet it was to the glory of his Father, to the glory of God. And then if I can borrow from Mark, when they moved from that prayer and on into Gethsemane, in Mark 14, we're brought to the very edge of that hour. Mark 14, 41, "And he came the third time to them and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of sinners.'" And it was but moments away at that point. We cannot fail to see the very deliberate plan and purpose of what is unfolding. And it is God's plan that is unfolding. There is nothing happening, even in this despicable scene, that is not within God's plan, purpose, and will. We could trace this all the way back to Genesis, to the earliest chapters of Genesis. And I could spend tonight showing you it by sign and type and reference all the way through the Old Testament. Last Sunday at Trinity, we looked at Judas and the staggering fact that even his treachery was used as part of God's plan and indeed to God's glory. And although we stand on the threshold of this terrible act, we can only do so in amazement at God's amazing grace. It's the will of God alone guiding and facilitating these events, not the betrayal of a disciple, nor the scheming of the Jewish hierarchy, nor the baying mob shouting, "Crucify him," not even the hapless Pontius Pilate. It is God and God alone, and not only that, it is a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that are engaged in what's happening here. Now, the farce of the trials, as Stuart took us through in our last meeting, is now over. And as we come to verse 16b, we pick up tonight, and the whole passage flows really as one. So I'm just going to take the structure of our ESV Bibles. We look at the crucifixion of Jesus through to 27, and then that short bit covering the death of Jesus, 28 to 30, and then the side of Jesus is pierced, 31 to 37. But a few thoughts by way of introduction, because whilst as Christians we focus understandably on this particular crucifixion, and indeed within the three people being crucified, we focus almost entirely on the person of Jesus. But we need to remember that for the people of the day, this would have been quite a common event in terms of the act of crucifixion. Crucifixion itself predates the Romans, although they certainly appear to have made the most extensive use of it. Perhaps surprisingly, and this did surprise me when I dug it up, it's still an official method of punishment in places like the beautiful United Arab Emirates and Saudi Arabia. Indeed, in Saudi Arabia, they have bowed probably to pressure from the West. And what they do now is they decapitate the individual before the crucifixion. In that sense, they're getting away from the agony and the brutality of it. I'm not sure how that works when they cut your head off first, but that's the way they now crucify. They would crucify headless bodies in order to appease people's sensitivities. It was used extensively by the Japanese in the Middle Ages. Many would point to it being a reaction against Christianity. And there was extensive crucifixion that took place. Indeed, some of the most recent accounts of it come from the Second World War, when the Japanese would crucify Allied prisoners. So this idea of crucifixion isn't fixed to Jesus. What is fixed to Jesus is the significance of what was taking place on that cross. The purpose of crucifixion is fairly obvious, but it was as much a deterrent as it was a punishment. And it was often performed in order to terrorize and dissuade people from getting involved in heinous acts. Its witness stood there to deter people. Victims were left on display, sometimes for days, as warnings to other people against dissent from the said ruling authorities. And crucifixion was usually intended to provide a death that was particularly slow and painful. It effectively involves really slow suffocation. It's as the whole upper body weight presses on the diaphragm that you can't take it. And we'll come to it later on and see the significance of that with the breaking of the legs. Indeed, the term excruciating that we use to describe the most terrible of pain actually means out of crucifying. So that's the link. They talk about Christianity. It's woven right through our language. You know, people just have forgotten it and don't actually realize it. It was gruesome in its application, humiliating in its nature, with the victim secured naked to the cross, and shocking in it being a public spectacle. And John leaves out a lot of the detail of the Synoptic Gospels, but I want, where possible, to just weave a little bit of it. We can't touch on it all. I was actually challenged as I did this that I would love to just do a short series on the crucifixion and just take all the Gospels and put them together. It's quite a challenge, and put them together in that sense. But with that in mind, with confidence in God, as we come to the cross of Jesus, we do so with confidence in our God, but never forgetting the agony of our Savior and Lord. So let's turn then to our text. The crucifixion, firstly, of Jesus. Remembering, as Stuart took us through in our last message, Jesus has been scourged to that whip, which had stones attached to the ends of it. And it's interesting that scripture, you know, people, I remember when the Passion of Christ came out and people were horrified at the brutality. But the truth with the movie is, although it was shocking, its emphasis was wrong because it emphasized the brutality of the act and not the person within the act. And so we get caught up in the terrible physical aspect of the crucifixion. Our New Testament writers tend to pay very little detail to that. We're told that Jesus was indeed scourged. We can work out historically that that was probably within an inch of his life physically. We know that Jesus was mocked and tortured in that sense, but the Bible actually makes very little of that. And so they took Jesus and he went out. This would have been a beaten and a bruised Jesus who was taken out early in the morning to avoid the midday heat, because this is a very grueling stage of the act of crucifixion. They would normally have taken the longest route to the place of crucifixion, to make it as public as possible. And what would have happened is each individual being crucified was allocated 4 soldiers. And in front of them, the centurion would have walked with the board displaying the crime of the individual being punished. And we know what it said in Jesus' sign, and we'll come back to that in a moment. So that is the scene with the centurion, with the sign that would go on Jesus' cross, leading them through the streets. And John goes on bearing his cross. This is interesting, and you can get into trouble for this. I don't want to get into trouble tonight, but the facts are the facts. They estimate, Roman historians, not Christians, but Roman historians estimate that the cross weighed 300 pounds. Now, I was an infantry soldier for much of my life, and I used to carry 125 pound with full war ammo. And I want to tell you, that was heavy duty. So the chances of carrying 300 in that sense, particularly after you've been beaten, look fairly remote. And it is believed that it was the custom that the person being crucified would carry the crossbeam in that sense, maybe even secured to the crossbeam, though obviously not in the case of Jesus, because that crossbeam in itself was estimated to be about 100 pounds, which would make some sort of sense. And the problem is, we've all been conditioned by Christian artistic license. And I'll come back to artistic license in a moment. But Luke tells us that it was too much for Jesus at one point physically. And in 23:26, he tells us, as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and they laid on him the cross to carry behind Jesus. And you know what's wonderful in that Luke account? Even in his great agony, and I just want us to include this bit from Luke, Jesus shows his concern for others, and he utters a shocking prophetic warning. And Simon has just taken the burden of Jesus' cross. And Luke goes on, and there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem," that gives you a good indication that most of them were women. "Daughters of Jerusalem, where are the men? Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that have never bore, and the breasts that have never nursed.' Then they will begin to say, 'To the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" That's Jesus prophesying in a moment of great agony and physical torture. And so in John, to the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. It's a gruesome name, place of the skull. Now some think it was because it looked like a skull. Others, including Origen and Athanasius, believe that the skull of Adam was actually found here. Others, more simply, that it was a place of execution that was littered with skulls. Matters not a very pleasant place. And it is outside the city. There they crucified him. And again, Christian art is probably unhelpful here, because when you see the paintings, Jesus is always sort of on a hill. But the truth of the cross is that when the cross was dropped into the ground, the footrest that his feet would have been nailed to, or the victim's feet would have been nailed to, would probably only have been 18 inches to 2 feet above the ground. And that immediately makes a lot more sense of the intimacy of the conversation and the records that we have from the cross. That Jesus is not away up there, he is here. Lift it up that little bit. And then John goes on, and with him two others, one on either side and Jesus between them. And again, we go back to Luke, because Luke records the amazing conversation between these three men kneeled to their crosses. One of the criminals who were hanged reeled at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly," he admits that they are worthy of punishment, "for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, oh, these are wonderful words, are they not? "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you will be with me in paradise. This conversation on the cross is so real in the way some people die cursing God even today, they would die cursing God. Because God has not done what they would want God to do in their mind, when in fact God has done exactly everything that was required to be done. In these two men, you have a reminder of the hardness of man's heart in sharp contrast to the grace of God. Because that is the only thing that could have moved that other thief. This is, there's no persuading, there's no preaching, and yet out of his mouth come these things. He's nailed to a cross, he's going to die. It's been well said that one was saved that none might despair, and one was lost that none might presume. And we return now to the inscription that would have been carried, remember, before Jesus, and would now be fixed to his cross. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. That's an amazing statement in itself. Aramaic would have been the language of the local people, including the Jews. Latin was the language of the Romans. And Greek was the commercial language of commerce and business. And that declaration has stood the time of history. Jesus of Nazareth.